Now this morning, I have a special burden. The burden of my heart as we think of the Lord's Day ministry is, what is our church's priority? As you walked in this morning, you may have noticed that we had a sign out there saying the purpose for the missionary church is, number one, to worship God. There is no question about this. There's no substitute for this. Its purpose is to worship God. When I counsel with people, inevitably I will get to this place. I will ask them, do you have a sense of purpose in life? Have you ever decided to sit down, taking a sheet of paper with you, and write out the purpose for your life? Why am I alive? What am I supposed to be doing? The question I want to ask this morning is, what is the church here for? To enjoy the beautiful surroundings? To meet people? To get in from the windy weather? Or from the cold? No. All those things are wonderful. But I want to suggest at the very outset of this ministry, of this message this morning, that we as a church exist for the sole purpose of worshiping God. And when I say worshiping God, I do not mean, my friends, that we are going to spend our time internalizing what we think about God. Because true worship, as we shall see in a moment, leads to outward expression of service to God and ministry to one another. And so I ask you to turn to a very sacred part of God's word, the fourth chapter of the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 4. Verses 8 to 10. Matthew 4, 8 to 10. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, and I ask your indulgence here, you don't get the force of this in English. The real force, my friends, is in the language in which the Bible was written, Greek. And Jesus, with a sense of divine anger, a sense of intense feelings, said to the devil, be gone, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve. A tremendously strong statement. In this, says G. Campbell Morgan, Satan is attacking the vocational purpose for which Jesus Christ came into the world. Satan is attacking the vocational purpose for which Jesus Christ came into the world. And I wonder, my friends, how successful he may have been with any of us as we contemplate the rest of the year, as we have come back from our summer vacations. How successful has Satan been in attacking the vocational purpose for which you and I have been created and subsequently redeemed? Let's see if we can discover some in our text. What I suggest to you this morning is that in this answer, this exchange between Satan and our Lord, we gather, we discern, we sense immediately Christ's ultimate purpose for coming to the earth. You will say his death was the ultimate purpose, yes? But his death, my friends, was to redeem the ultimate purpose for which man came into the world in the first place. His death was to make us true worshipers, as we shall see. What Jesus is saying to Satan in this dialogue that is going on in the wilderness is that the purpose for which man was created was to worship God and to worship God alone. And you are asking me to worship you? You notice he's no longer saying, if you are the Son of God. He is convinced that Jesus knows who he is. What he's attacking now is the purpose for which he came to earth in the first place, and that is the priority of worship. The priority of worship. Three thoughts about that. In our text in verse 8, we notice that whenever there is the priority of worship, the purpose of worship, one immediately is confronted with obstructions. Obstructions to it. It happened in the Garden of Eden. When God created Adam and Eve for the purpose for which he created them. At the end of the second chapter of the book of Genesis, we see the ultimate purpose of God for creating the entire universe was so that man would have a place on earth in which he could worship God. He blessed the seventh day and he called it holy. And somehow, I do not know how, Satan was able to intrude into that place and immediately attack the purpose for which God had placed Adam and Eve in the garden. And so they fell from that purpose. And in the providence and in the program of God, Jesus Christ, the second Adam, came into the world to fulfill the purpose for which man actually had failed. And now he's confronting God's arch enemy. And he's asked to do something which caused his very being to boil with a sense of anger. How could you ask me to do that? If only Adam had said that. If only Adam had said, how can you ask me to distrust God? How dare you come and tell me that God cannot be trusted? If only Adam had said that. But the Lord Jesus Christ did. And what were the obstructions that he brought to him? He showed him physical things. He showed him things, material things, that he could see, that he could handle with his hands. The obstruction that Satan uses, my friends, to prevent us from doing the vocational purpose for which we were created and redeemed is that he brings things into our line of vision so that there is immediately a contest between what I would like to have and what God says I should be doing. Here is our Lord Jesus. He's under the guidance of his heavenly Father, but in the midst of that, Satan was able to come to tempt him. And he said, all these things will I give you if you will shift, if you will shift your purpose from God to me. If you will take a little shortcut, don't give God the priority in your life. It doesn't matter if you give him some, but don't give him priority. Listen, these things are important. And my friends, God knows that. Our homes are important. Our family is important. Our job is important. But may I suggest to you that there is no importance upon the face of the earth as important as worshiping God, for that is the purpose for which we were created. That is the purpose for which he has actually redeemed us. In the fourth chapter of the book of John, Jesus makes this explicit to the woman at the well. He said, the Father is seeking such. You cannot worship God under the circumstance you now find yourself in. You must be redeemed. And once you're redeemed, the Father seeks the redeemed to worship him this way. This way. I'll get back to that later on. But my friends, I ask you this morning, do you have obstructions to the worship service, to the worship of God? What is the greatest temptation that comes to you, that comes to me, when it is time for us to come to church? When it is time for us to read the scriptures in our homes? When it is time for us to have spiritual exchange with our partners? When it is time for us to share with our children the things which God would have us share with them? What are the obstructions that sometimes win? My son is not up here. Some of his favorite shows, Polka Dot Door, Sesame Street, Barney and Friends. And so he will watch these shows. And inevitably, it's supper time. And guess where he wants to eat? And my friends, we are committed to breaking that so that he does not understand us to say, okay, we can bend here so that you can do this instead of coming to the table to eat, because after supper we have our family time together. Obstructions. Not bad things. Legitimate things. But my friends, in the first chapter of Romans, it was legitimate things that got in the way of man worshiping God, and before long he substituted what God made to become God, and that was the end of the relationship between God and man in worship. Obstructions. The greatest enemy you and I have, the greatest enemy you and I have when it comes, my friends, to the worshiping of God is not Satan. He is the archenemy. The greatest enemy we have is our sympathy to the things we would like most. Our sympathy. My sympathy for my child might cause me to say, okay, I don't want you to cry, so we'll go and eat in the family room. Okay, I don't want you to cry, therefore I will give in here. No, friends. Sympathy with any obstruction to worshiping God is the greatest enemy we have when it comes to worshiping him. Secondly, I want you to see the obligation to worship. The obligation to worship. Immediately Jesus said to him, it is written. It is established. And the most interesting thing about this is this. Jesus Christ appealed not to his divine nature. He appealed not to the philosophy of the day in which he lived. The obligation to worship, he said, is established in the written word of God. It is written. It is a foregone conclusion. I know what the scripture teaches. And if I know what the scripture teaches, then I am under obligation to respond to it. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him only. And A.W. Tozer puts it so wonderfully that no man who does not fear God can actually worship God aright. No man who does not fear God can worship God aright. And so Jesus goes into the obligation. If you please, as Moses was going through the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 26, and he is actually sharing with the people of Israel, rehearsing with them the ways in which God actually led them, the purpose for which he led them out of Egypt. In verse 10, he writes, that you may worship the Lord your God. In the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9, verse 6, Nehemiah is speaking to the people who had lost their sense of direction, the people who had actually given up on worshiping God. They discovered the scriptures in the days of Ezra. And Ezra opened the scriptures to the people. And we're told by Nehemiah that the people started to weep. And the people started to actually become very, very saddened because of having lost their way to God. And they had now rediscovered that. And in chapter 9, verse 6, Nehemiah said that you would worship the Lord. And I quoted to you already, my friends, from John chapter 4. Jesus is talking to this pagan lady, a lady who had worshiped at a well, because that was her tradition. She went to this well again and again, and she knew the history of Jacob's well ever so well. No pun intended. And she encountered Christ, or Christ encounters her. And she began to talk religion with Christ, and she said, our fathers worshipped at this well. And Jesus said, my dear lady, worship has nothing to do with location. It has to do with a transformed heart. The Father is seeking those who are redeemed. The kind of worship that God looks for is the worship that is bedded and rooted and grounded and founded upon the scriptures, because in the scriptures we're given by God instructions as to how we should worship him. how we should do it, not only why we should do it. We worship God, my friends, not because of what we can get out of God. We worship God because he's worthy to be worshiped. We worship God not because we feel if we don't do it, he's going to get us for doing it. No, we worship God because we have come to understand that he, being our creator, majestic in holiness, the logical response of the knowledge of God is to worship God. And so there is the obligation to worship. Someone has put it this way. I found this amazing as I was reading about the Puritans and what they thought of worship. Listen, to the Puritans, there were three kinds of worship. There was worship at home with a family. There was worship in the closet, where we go privately, we meet with God, apart from our family members, for some who practice that. And then there was public worship. And listen to what David Clarkson writes about public worship. He says, public worship is the nearest resemblance on earth to what takes place in heaven. So far as the scriptures describe, every time we see worship, especially in the book of Revelation, it is always done corporately. Corporately. The people of God from every tongue and tribe of nation, they come together and with one voice, they lift their sense of gratitude to God and they bow down and they worship him and they give him praise and honor and glory and they never tire of doing it. Public worship is the nearest resemblance of what takes place in heaven. I like that. And I want to assure you, friends, that I'm not saying that because I want you to be here every time the doors are open. But I want you to enjoy every time the doors are open the privilege of worshiping God. We're obligated to do so. It is written. Not the pastor who says it. Not the denominational instructional books, but God. God. And he knows what's best for us. Then quickly, the object of our worship. The object of our worship. Jesus said, you shall worship the Lord your God. The fullest title. Lord. That word, my friend, speaks of the very being of God. God. That word speaks, my friends, of God's sovereignty. God's omnipotence. That word speaks of what God is able to do. One, what he is within himself. The second, what he is able to do. The object of our worship is God, not people, not things, not location. I mean, that is almost self-evident, is it not? Do we come here, my friends, simply, or do I come, may I put it this way, do I come simply to say, I have to speak today, so I'm here to church? No. No. 1,000 times no. If I were not up here, I would be there. Because this is my obligation. And the object of the one I worship, the object I worship, is not something about God, but God himself. God himself. Let's look at this more closely. Ask ourselves, what is worship? This is a long one. Quoted this for you. Worship literally means to kiss forward. The idea is one who leans in reverence toward another. It has the idea, my friends, of actually adoring someone, having a sense of respect, reverence, having thoughts that are grand about what has been revealed by that one. So again, the Puritans said of worship, worship is an act of understanding and applying oneself to the knowledge of the excellency of God. Actual thoughts of his majesty takes place in worship. It is an act of the will where the soul adores and reverences his majesty, where the soul is ravished with his beauty, where the mind embraces his goodness, where the will enters into intimate communion with the lovely object and where all my affections are brought together to focus upon Him. Worship brings the entire person, our spirit, our souls, our bodies. It brings the entire person together and gives it one purpose. It unites the very being of man. Only worship can do that. Nothing else can. And so when we walk into the sanctuary, my friends, from this Sunday on, I ask you to give your will to embrace the beauty and the loveliness of God. I ask you to give your emotions so that you can actually feel the sense, and worship begins objectively. Worship is not simply, friends, thinking of God. Worship literally feels God. Feels God. Because there is a sense in which when I begin to contemplate on His lovely majesty, on His splendor, when I begin to contemplate, my friends, His holiness, when I contemplate the graces of God, I begin to feel something. It's not emotionalism, but it includes emotions. It includes emotions. And for some, they like to raise their hands, that's fine. But that is not worship. It might be an expression, but that is not worship. Worship takes place within the confines of the closet of my heart. And there is a sense in which I am lost in wonder, love, and praise. And sometimes almost unconscious of those around me, yet conscious that they're there. But my attention, my whole being is focused upon Him. The object of our worship. Oh, that God, by His Holy Spirit, would help us to grasp this today. Quickly. The proof of the product of worship. How can I tell that I have literally and actually worshiped God? How can I tell it? Three brief points. It happens, my friends, because immediately there is a sense and a desire to serve. Immediately. I take three passages and one contemporary illustration. First, we see this in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah went into the temple and he saw the majesty of God and he fell on his face and God cleansed him because he confessed his sins. And then he said in verse 8, I heard also the voice saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah said, here am I, send me. Immediately, he was cleansed in the presence of God. Isaiah made himself available to God to serve God. It's a logical outcome. I know I have worshipped when I have been released from every constraint that would keep me back from saying to God, here I am, what do you have for me to do? In fact, this is precisely what happened to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. As he saw that shining light, which is symbolic, my friends, of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, he asked, who art thou, Lord? And Jesus said, I am Jesus whom you are crucifying. And immediately the Apostle Paul fell on his face as one that was dead. He was struck with blindness and he cried out, what will you have me to do? Immediately. I find this one fascinating. In the fourth chapter of the book of Mark, the demoniac, the man who was filled with demons that Jesus delivered. Some of the pig keepers, went to town and told the people what had happened to the man. And they came back and they saw the man clothed in his right mind. And because their business, there again, where things interfered with spiritual insight, because Jesus used the pigs by which he could get rid of the man who was a demoniac, they said to Jesus, please get out of here. We don't want anything to do with you. I can see my Lord. Here's a man who was costing the society just about everything they could afford, time and money, and they could do nothing for the man. When Christ came, the man was healed. The disease, the demons in him were commanded into the pigs. They destroyed themselves. And they got angry at Christ for doing that. And so they asked him to leave. And as Jesus was leaving, the man who had been possessed with demons said to him, "Can I come with you? Can I come with you?" Immediately, a desire. I want to be where Jesus is, for he has touched me. He has made me whole. He has released me. And if Jesus has done this for me, can I then keep back my desire to serve him? It's a spontaneous desire, friends, a spontaneous desire. It's a sacred desire. It's a sacred desire. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve. That little connecting word, "and," comes, says, what I'm saying here, the proof of worship is this: I want to serve him. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him shall you serve. I was talking to someone, I don't even remember where. I think it was back in Red Deer when I was there, and we were talking about church life. Of course, when you get with a minister, what else do you talk about? And so we started to talk about things, and money came up. And I said to my friends, I said, "Do you know something?" And this is not a boast, friends. This is just a conviction. To be very honest with you, I don't know how much I'm getting paid here. You probably know because you read the report. I don't know how much I'm getting here. Because I do not spend my time wondering if I'm getting paid enough for what I'm doing. You see, my service has to do, my friends, with God. My service has to do with God has rescued me from hell. He has redeemed me by the shedding of his own blood. Therefore, here I am, Lord. Take me. Take me. I'm saying that to say this, dear friends, that when it comes to service in the church, let us not measure our service for God by how much we have to do. Let us measure our service by how much we love him and want to do. You shall love the Lord your God, and him shall you serve. Him shall you serve. What a delight to know that I, of all earth's creatures, I have the privilege of serving my Maker. Knowing that life is not in vain. And that doesn't have only to do with preachers, friends. It has to do with the person working in the nursery, the person at the head of Christian education, the ushers, the sound technicians. It has to do with everyone who comes into the house of God and desires to serve because they have been redeemed. Oh, I better not get going on this. I will close. The dynamic of mercy, of ministry. That's what the word service means, are to serve, to minister. Every one of us redeemed here this morning is a minister. Every one of us has been given a task. And the joy, my friends, and I trust that this church, this ministry, the leaders of this church will not obstruct your desire to serve God, having been saved by him. Let us not be afraid of the new people coming in who might have some brand new ideas to bring to us, but it is service to God. Service to God. Well, the dynamic of service. And I'll close quoting for you from Revelation chapter 22 and verse 3. I promise you I will not keep you this long next week. I'll take 2 minutes off. Revelation chapter 22 in closing. Listen to what it says. And there shall no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in that city. And his bond servants shall serve him. His bond servants shall serve him. You know what's the dynamic of service? God. God himself. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him alone shalt thou worship. Serve him. That's the dynamic. Behind the drivenness that I feel, behind the drivenness that I know many of you feel, is the fact that God is the motivator of everything we're doing in this place and everything we desire to do. I close with that. This is a message for the first Sunday back from vacation. The priority of this church, my friends, is to worship the Lord and serve Him. And that includes serving one another. May God be pleased to bless His word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You this morning that You have called us to worship You. And we delight in doing so. We pray, Father, that as we come from Sunday to Sunday, God shall manifest Himself to us more and more, that we might become so wrapped up in worship that the world shall be a better place because we go out from worship to serve the living God. Our homes will be better. Our relationships will be better. And Father, we will be better for it. Take this word given this morning and motivate Your people to worship and service in the kingdom of God, in Christ's name. Amen. We close, friends, with a hymn that is a hymn of perhaps confession, a desire to serve Him. Savior, Thy dying love Thou gavest me, nor should I aught withhold, dear Lord, from Thee. In love my soul would bow, worship. My heart fulfill its vow, service. Some offering bring Thee now, something for Thee. I will not have an invitation as such, friends. I know the hour is late. But if you desire to rededicate your life to the Lord, having spent a summer because of the obstructions, not able to worship God, I invite you to come in the front as a testimony to God that you are rededicating yourself to Him for the purpose of worship and service.